Hebrews chapter number 11. Hebrews chapter number 11. And I'm going to ask Mike, since you're walking by here, maybe you and Jeff could hand these out to everybody, and we'll get to those in a minute. I'm going to read some extra things here tonight, some uncomfortable things, but things that are part of history. And first of all, I want to just say to anyone that hasn't been with us on Sunday nights that we've been studying church history and Baptist history, and there's a book here called The Trail of Blood. And it's called The Trail of Blood because of this chart. And this chart folds out into this great big huge chart, and hopefully most of you either have it or have it at home. Hopefully you have it with you, but this great big chart on the back was originally that chart, and of course the red dots are better seen in color, so I had it copied in color. And you see the Dark Ages in history, and the Dark Ages in history coincide with the time when Catholic domination dominated the world. I mean, it's just a fact that when the Catholic Church dominated world history, dominated in power, that was really the Dark Ages. And the Dark Ages were dark because the truth was being squelched whenever it could be, because of the power, hunger, and the fear that the Word of God would destroy their monopoly on people, and of course it would. The Word of God makes us free. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. All right? And so liberty is in the Word of God, and the Word of God teaches that concept. And so we see here some things concerning history and as we go through this chart. And so as I read it tonight, we'll see some more things as well. I forgot something. I think it's on my desk. I'm going to ask if Caleb will go look. I think on my desk, I think there are three pieces of paper. Caleb, one says something about Waldensians, one says something about Paulicians, and one says something about another group. I can't remember if it's Albigenses, but hopefully you'll find it and bring it to me. All right, I want to read from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 32. This is the faith chapter, the hall of faith. And we get to the end of the faith chapter, and it starts to just run out of names, and it just talks about individuals who suffered greatly for the faith. And Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 32, what shall I more say, for the time would fail me, to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, and of David also. Is that stapled? That stapled one's mine. Yep. Thanks, appreciate that. And of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in the deserts and in the mountains and in the dens and caves of the earth. If you were here last fall, you might remember Tim Watley preaching about this and how that not everybody gets a glorious, wonderful, comfortable life. They were wandering about in sheepskins and goatskins. I believe that that means that they were sewn onto their bodies when they were fresh and wet, and then they dried and they shrunk, and they would just use whatever torturing methods they could use. They were sawn asunder. That means what you think it means. All right? They were tempted. That means they were tested. They were slain with the sword, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So even Paul, who most likely wrote Hebrews, is describing and telling us about people who were persecuted in days gone by and even in the Old Testament times for the faith. And that's why this trail of blood is a good way to illustrate, you know, it's just the story of God's people. And we are using the name Baptist, and we'll read about that tonight, but we're using the name Baptist because it's in the Bible too. And for a while, it was given to the people who resisted and rejected baby baptism and stood up against it. And so they were called Anabaptists. The word Anna means re-baptizing. They called them re-baptizers. Why did they call them re-baptizers or Anabaptists? Why? I know you're saying it, but I can't. Because they were baptizing believers. In other words, all of the Catholics or the Protestants were baptizing babies. And they baptized babies without the babies making a decision. When these babies grew up, if some of them found the gospel and got saved, then they got re-baptized. My dad's an Anabaptist because he was baptized as a baby, and then he got baptized after his salvation. Some of you are Anabaptists too. You got re-baptized after your salvation, all right? Truth is, you got baptized for the first time, but you know, they called them Anabaptists. You know what I'm saying? That baby baptism was not baptism. But that's really what the crux was all about. That's really what this whole issue is about. And so if you look at your chart, you see the names in the Dark Ages. Donatists, Paulicians, Waldensians, all right? Albigensians. You see those different names here. Let me read you some of these. First of all, Donatists. The bitter persecutions poured out upon the Donatists were largely at the instigation of Augustine. Augustine was one of the early church, quote-unquote, fathers of Alexandria, Egypt, and so on, and the Catholicism that came out of there. The Donatists contended for pure New Testament churches comprised only of those who evidenced personal salvation, whereas the Catholics and Protestants accept you into the church membership as soon as you get baptized as a baby. Well, that's not believers' baptism, and that's not believers' membership. What happens when your church accepts baby baptism? Eventually, you got a bunch of people in your church that aren't even saved. That's why, unfortunately, so many religions out there are just filled with people who are not even saved. Most of them don't read the Bible, don't even understand it. All right? So the Donatists were just saying, hey, we just want to get back to what the Bible teaches. They practiced a congregational form of church government, which is correct. They baptized those who came to them from churches they considered to be heretical, arguing that baptism at the hands of men in churches that did not follow the New Testament faith is invalid. They were labeled rebaptizers, but their leaders argued that they believed in only one baptism, one true baptism. So they didn't call themselves rebaptizers, just like we don't call ourselves Anabaptists because we don't think we're rebaptizing. We just think we're finally baptizing correctly. Donatist pastor Petilian stated, "He who accuses me of baptizing twice does not himself truly baptize once." The Apostle Paul says there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. This one baptism we openly profess, and it is certain that they who think there are two are insane. That's what he said. Augustine opposed these people, arguing for a lax church discipline that allowed unregenerate pagans to be church members and immoral men to be church leaders. And of course they are. That's exactly what they are. Augustine demanded that the Donatists submit to a centralized church system. Because they refused to submit to these heresies, the ecclesiastical authorities joined hands with the secular powers to persecute them. Many of their church leaders were put to death, and great numbers of them were forced into exile. All right. David Benedict, who labored for 10 years on the history of the Donatists, working largely from ancient Latin texts, gave the following summary. The Novatians and Donatists were called Puritans because they held that the visible church of Jesus Christ does not and ought not to consist of any but those who are free from spots and falls, and that all others should be cast out. When the Catholic Church was notoriously full of bad members, it was said by Augustine the Donatist discipline would split it into 1,000 schisms. So the real reason is if we start weeding out people who aren't saved, we won't have a Catholic Church. Exactly. And so they feared the dismantling of their church if they started following the Bible. Exactly. All right? The reforms of North Africa, unlike the reformers of later times, did not leave their work half done. Having repudiated the head of the church which they left, they also disowned its members, its baptisms, its ordinations, and all its official unctions, and all who came to them from the old body, whether bishops, elders, deacons, or lay members, were required to be rebaptized, reordained, and reappointed in their new connection in their different stations. So they said, it doesn't matter if you're a bishop or what you were. If you're coming into our church, you're going to be baptized correctly and not by this pedo or baby baptism. And so we might not agree with the Donatists on everything that they believe, but we agree and we applaud their separation. Now, let's stop about this because we got a few in here that have not been in here yet until tonight. Let's talk about this. Let's talk about this and ask you this question. We are Baptists. We believe that the true church started with Jesus Christ in the first century with his disciples, and that Jesus started the church, and he chose Baptist members. He chose men who were baptized by John the Baptist, and that's how the church was started. And he said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So my question is this: are we Protestants? We're not Protestants. Why is that? Because a Protestant is someone who realized the Catholic Church is wrong, their church is wrong, and they try to reform it. They call it the Great Reformation with Martin Luther. And so you have the Lutherans and on. They are Protestants. Now, we, as Bible believers, we applaud the Protestants, but we recognize the Protestants still have their issues. Why? Because they come out of Holy Mother Catholic Church, all right? We, as Bible believers, say we're not part of Holy Mother Catholic Church. We're not rebellious children coming out of the Mother Church. We recognize our authority from Jesus Christ, not from Holy Mother Catholic Church, all right? And so we might agree with Protestants more than Catholics, but we do not recognize ourselves as being Protestant. That's something that might have been new to hear from someone. I'm going to read a little bit more here. Paulicans, another example of the conflict between the Bible and apostate Christianity in the first millennium involved the Paulicians. This occurred in the eastern and Grecian part of the empire. In roughly AD 660, a young Armenian named Constantine Silvanus received a gift of the four Gospels and the 14 epistles of Paul, which was huge because there was no printing press back then. Constantine, we are told, prized these new treasures and made these scriptures the rule of his faith. It is probable that the name Paulicians was derived from the love Constantine and his fellow Christians had for the Apostle Paul, because most of what they had was the writings of Paul. So you can see why they would be called the Paulicians, all right? Understand that those early churches did not have a whole Bible like you have. If we could transport them from 660 AD, and we could transport them, beam them up and put them in this room tonight, the most shocking thing to them would not be the electricity. The most shocking thing would be to see all of you, including you kids, having a whole Bible in your lap. And that's why Devin should at least sit up and respect the Bible, because they would die for it. That's why you should read it every day. That's why we should recognize that you and I, we have not just the Pauline epistles. We don't just have the epistles of Paul. We got the whole thing. Anyway, they called them the Paulicians probably because all they had was Paul, you know. And they were privileged because they had more than a lot of people had. And so, regardless of the exact origin of their name, it could have been a leader named Paul, but it is a fact of history acknowledged by their enemies that the Paulicians attempted to found their Christianity strictly upon the Bible. What a concept. Constantine Silvanus, whose New Testament later included the Acts of the Apostles, the Epistles of James and Jude, the three Epistles of John. Orchard tells us that Paulician church members were formed as much upon the plan and model of the apostolic churches as in their power to bring them. In other words, to be as much like the Bible says. Armitage, another Baptist historian, testifies as best they could they were trying to get at the Bible and to follow its light. For this, they were hated by those who had thrown off biblical restraint. Persecutions were soon poured out upon these Bible believers. The Paulicians were sentenced to be capitally punished, and their books, wherever found, to be committed to the flames. Their work, their word, their scriptures, their copy of the scriptures, thrown and burned in the fire. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you saw the video of that man being burnt, John Huss, being burned at the stake, and all of his writings as well. And further, that if any person was found to have secreted them, to hide them, he was to be put to death and his goods confiscated. Constantine was stoned to death in 690 for his love for the word of God. The man who oversaw the stoning of Constantine was named Simeon. He was later converted, became the leader of this people in the place of Constantine, and finally submitted himself to the flames rather than abandon the faith, which by a sacrifice of all his worldly goods and prospects he had embraced. Another leader of the Paulicians, Sergius, was cut into two pieces with an axe. In those days, an entire group of Paulicians was burned to death in one enormous funeral pile. The persecutions began during the life of Constantine and continued through the centuries following. They began in the Grecian Empire under the authority of the emperors and empresses, but as the persecuted Paulicians were scattered to Italy and other parts of Europe, they came to the attention of the papacy as well, to the Roman Catholics, not just the Greek Catholics, but now the Roman Catholics. The persecutions which were poured out upon the Paulicians beginning in the 7th century caused them to be scattered throughout Europe, everywhere carrying with them the New Testament faith. The Lutheran historian Mosheim, writing in the 17th century, says, "From Italy, the Paulicians sent colonies into almost all the other provinces of Europe and gradually formed a considerable number of religious assemblies who adhered to their doctrine and who realized every opposition and indignity from the popes. They were later known by many names, including Paterini, Cathari, Bulgarians, Paterins, Gesarians, Turlupins, Runcurians, and Albigenses." Many historians besides Gibbon, such as Murari and Mosheim, regard the Paulicians as the forerunners of the Albigenses. And those Albigensians probably derived their name from a town called Albi. One of the latest of these is Professor Conaberry, one of the highest authorities in Paulican matters, testifies to this. Though the Paulicans were charged by their persecutors with following unscriptural doctrines, it was not proven. They were called heretics, quote-unquote, because they cleaved to the scripture and rejected human tradition and Roman Catholic tradition and Greek Orthodox tradition. I'm not going to read the rest of that. I'll stop there. Let me read you one more. The Waldensians. Let me read this to you. There is no town in Piedmont, and this is in Italy, under a Vadwe or Waldensian pastor, where some of our brethren have not been put to death. Let me read you this list. Just like I read you the list from Hebrews chapter 11 concerning the people that were persecuted and tortured. Hugo Champs of Finstrel had his entrails, that means his guts, Devin. Come sit up in the front row right up here. Devin's not having a good night tonight, so we're just going to have to help him out. Hugo Champs of Finstrel had his entrails torn from his living body at Turin. Peter Germarli of Bobbio, in like manner, had his entrails taken out at Lucerna, and a fierce cat thrust in their place to torture him. Maria Romano was buried, that's a woman, buried alive at Rocca Patia. Magdalene Fulano underwent the same fate at San Giovanni. These are all Italian names. I'm having a hard time saying them. Susan Michelini was bound hand and foot and left to perish of cold and hunger at Saracena. Bartholomew Fasce, gashed with sabers, had the wounds filled up with quicklime and perished thus in agony at Finale. Daniel Michelini had his tongue torn out at Bobbio for having praised God. James Berardi perished covered with sulfurous matches, which had been forced into his flesh under his nails, between his fingers, in the nostrils, in the lips, and over all his body, and then lighted on fire. Daniel Rivelli had his mouth filled with gunpowder, which being lighted blew his head to pieces. Maria Monin, taken at Louisa, had the flesh cut from her cheek and her chin bone so that her jaw was left bare, and she thus left to perish. Paul Garnier was slowly sliced to pieces at Rora. Thomas Margheriti was mutilated in an indescribable manner at Maribacco, and Susan Jaquin cut in bits at La Torre. Sarah Rosengall was slit open from the legs to the bosom and so left to perish on the road between Iriel and Lucerna. Anne Charbonnier was impaled and carried thus on a pike as a standard from San Giovanni to Littori. Daniel Rimbaud at Passano had his nails torn off, then his fingers chopped off, then his feet and his hands, then his arms and his legs, with each successive refusal on his part to abjure the gospel. That comes from Mustin's History of the Waldenses. And so there's more of the torture that people from past generations went through that we just don't even think. We've grown up in a country with the freedom of religion. I mean, it's just an unbelievable thing that we have. And we don't even know what we have and what we've been given. I'm going to just give you something else here. This is a book written about the Trail of Blood, the Baptist story, sermons on the Trail of Blood. I've been reading it. One method was the thumb screw. They would put a vice over someone's thumb, and then they just keep twisting it, and then telling them to recant and deny their faith. And they just twist it until the thumb would just finally burst. There was something called the Iron Maid. They would put them inside the Iron Maid, and it had all these spikes in it, and then they would press it, and it would, you know, pierce them, trying to get them to recant. Drawing and quartering someone. Four horses tied to an arm and a leg, and then whipping those horses till they pulled the person to pieces. I'm sorry to read this to you, but this is true history that you're not going to get anywhere else. One Anabaptist had their tongue pulled out with hot pincers. Some others had lead poured down their throats, hot lead. Boiling oil poured into their ears. Just filth, just garbage, all right? And this is the type of stuff that... Now, there's more in here. I don't want to make this worse than it has to be, but just garbage. I mean, you know, sticking corn, you know, cutting open people, sticking corn inside their body and then feeding them to the hogs, and the hogs, of course, would eat the corn and then eat them. Aborting a woman's baby and feeding it to the hogs in front of a man. The husband of the baby, of the father of the baby. This is part of true history, Baptist history, that has been penned down, and Anabaptists and persecution and things that are going on. Now, you can talk about torture today, but 70 million at one time, 70,000 in one day were killed by the Catholic Church. There's been things going on, and part of the problem is that history is always written by the victor. History is never written by the loser. And so a lot of history that we have is really history from those who did the persecuting. If they hadn't bragged about it or were honest enough to tell us, we wouldn't even know all the things that had gone on. Fox's Book of Martyrs talks about some of these things and the events that took place. I don't read that kind of stuff for enjoyment, but to tell you quickly and to tell you what took place and to also tie it to the Hebrews chapter 11 and the things that people went through and how they were persecuted and torn and sawn asunder. You say, well, that's history. It won't happen to us. First of all, I don't want it to happen to anybody. But if it happens, I want you to know it's happened before. And if God would choose to have some of us be tortured for the faith, it has happened before. And are you willing to give your life and to die daily, as we talked about in Sunday school, and to be a living sacrifice? That's one certain way to be a living sacrifice, and these people were. And so tonight, before we stop, we're going to sing Faith of Our Fathers Living Still in Spite of Dungeon, Fire, and Sword. Because that's what that song's talking about, is the faith of our fathers and the persecution and the torture that some of them went through. Not just men, but women. And children as well. All right. Now, I want to have you turn to page 38, 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries. All right? All right. We're getting close to our time. We're getting close to America here. And there's plenty of videos in our video library. There's plenty of documentation that you can watch on all this. Some have painstakingly taken the time to pen down history and to explain what took place and to write it down. For this reason, some are very, very much attached to the name Baptist. I think it's worth being attached to because it comes from the Word of God. But they're attached to it because of even the history of the people, not in the Word of God, but since the Word of God was finished, that also are a part of our great history. And we certainly recognize those people that God used. William Tyndale. We have the English Bible, humanly speaking, because of William Tyndale and his translation into English, because his desire was, I want the common plowboy who doesn't know how to read anything but common English to know how to read the Bible and to read it in his own language. And he can't read it in Latin. He can't read it in Greek. He's got to have it in English. And of course, that was just common sense. But the Church of England, the Catholic Church, they hated him for that. And they eventually had him tied to the stake, choked him, then burned him, and all the manuscripts they could find that he was a part of, burned those. But they couldn't destroy everything. And we have the writings of William Tyndale today. In fact, one of the most famous things that Tyndale penned for the first time in English was in Hebrews 11, the author and finisher of our faith. What a great description of Jesus translated from Greek into English. William Tyndale's the first one that ever came up with that phrase, and the King James translators loved it so much 60 years later that they kept it as he wrote it in his Bible, the Tyndale Bible. And so there's much that we owe to these people, and we won't get to thank them until we get to heaven. All right, so let's start on page 38, fourth lecture. This lecture begins with the beginning of the 17th century, 1601. We have passed very hurriedly over much important Christian history, but necessity compelled this. This three-century period begins with the rise of an entirely new denomination. It is right to state that some historians give the date of the beginning of the Congregational Church, at first called Independence. Now, see how what's happening is, and if you weren't here, let me just back up and say that the Lutherans came out of the Catholic Church, and then even then the Presbyterians, they were all Protestant, and then the Church of England. You remember how the Church of England got started, the Anglican Church or the Episcopal Church? It's called the Church of England or Anglican Church. Over here in America, it's called the Episcopal Church. And then the Presbyterian Church. Where did the Church of England start? How did the Church of England get started? Anybody remember? It was not a good godly reason. It was over divorce. It was Henry VIII. He wanted to divorce his wife number five, I think it was. I think he had six wives altogether. And he wanted to divorce wife number five and marry wife number six. And Catherine was number five, and she was Catholic. And Anne Boleyn was Protestant. And the reason why Henry wanted to divorce Catherine is because she wasn't bearing a son. He wanted to have a son. And Anne Boleyn was pretty, and so he wanted to marry Anne Boleyn and hopefully have a son with her. Well, Catherine was related to the Holy Roman Emperor. I think they were cousins. So when that happened, and the King Henry, he asked permission, and of course they shot it down. No, we're not going to let you divorce. I'm not going to let you divorce my cousin. So it's all politics, you know. So then Henry VIII said, well, with the encouragement, I think it was Thomas Cranmer or somebody, encouraged him to start his own church. So he just started the Church of England, not for any spiritual reason, not even because he was a Protestant, but just because he wanted the permission. So he just kind of made himself in charge and started the Church of England. That's where it started, all right? But still, a branch off of Catholicism. Still, basically, it was a Catholic church, just with King Henry in charge doing his own thing. But what's happening is that we're slowly progressing, and we're slowly moving, and because of Protestantism, and because of Lutheran, and because of all these things, we're slowly starting to move towards more thinking instead of just oppression. And the Dark Ages are starting to come to an end. You look on your chart, you see that the Dark Ages are going to end. And one of the major events that happened in 1611 was the King James Bible, all right? And King James allowed that to be translated. Well, anyhow, let's keep reading here. In 1602, the Congregational or Independent Church. So we like that word independent. That's biblical, all right? However, Schaff, Herzog, and their encyclopedia placed its beginning far back in the 16th century, making it coeval with the Lutheran and Presbyterian. Didn't really matter. In the Great Reformation wave, many who went out of the Catholic Church were not satisfied with the extent of the Reformation by Luther and Calvin. They decided to repudiate also the preacher rule and government idea of the churches and return to the New Testament democratic idea of independent congregations being in charge of their independent congregation, as opposed to having an archbishop or something far away as a headquarters and denomination style leadership. And so prior to this time, from 15th century down, that's what was going on all the way down to Constantine in 300. Number three, the determined contention of this new organization for this particular reform brought down upon its head bitter persecution from the Catholics, the Lutherans, Presbyterians, Church of England, all of them established churches, and they were mad. They were not happy to see this independent movement started. However, it retained many of those Catholic errors because it's Protestant. At the root, it's still a Protestant. Infant baptism. Pouring or sprinkling for baptism later, and adopted the practice of an extreme degree, the church and state idea. And after refugeeing to America, they themselves, all right, now we're talking about the Pilgrims and the Puritans. After they refugeed to America in 1620 or 1621, those same Pilgrims that came to America to get away from the persecution from the Catholics and the Lutherans and the Church of England turned around and tried to force everybody to do what they wanted. And that's why there's that painting out there. Because up until, 1651 is when that painting is describing the story of Obadiah Holmes getting flogged and whipped 30 times with a three-quartered whip, so 90 lashes, his blood on his back running down his legs and filling his shoes because they dared to hold a church service that wasn't officially the Congregational Church Service. So even though they wanted to break away from the Lutherans and the Catholics and the Church of England and come to America, they still practiced their own persecution. And that happened in Boston Square, downtown Boston. What we call Boston today is where that took place. That's why that painting's on that wall. Because that's American persecution in America. All right? That's why we have the Bill of Rights that we have. That's why we have the freedom of religion that we have in this country, because that was going on American soil. All right? Number four, the name Independence, or as now called Congregationalists, is derived from the mode of church government. Some of the distinguishing principles of the English Congregationalists, as given in Schaff Herzog Encyclopedia, are as follows. That Jesus Christ is the only head of the church, and that the Word of God is its only statute book. That visible churches are distinct assemblies of godly men gathered out of the world for purely religious purposes and not to be confounded with the world, that these separated churches have full power to choose their own officers and to maintain discipline, that in respect to their internal management, they are each independent of all other churches and equally independent of state control. Those are good things. So they are moving, some of them, they're moving in the right direction. How markedly different these principles are from the Catholicism, or even the Lutherans, or the Presbyterians, or the Episcopal Church of England. How markedly similar to the Baptists of today and of all past ages and to the original teachings of Christ and to his apostles. They were independent. That's why we call ourselves an independent Baptist church. And tonight we'll have a business meeting. And nobody outside of us controls or has anything to do with that meeting and what we do in our business. Number six at the bottom, page 39. In 1611, the King James English version of the Bible appeared. Never was the Bible extensively given to the people before. This was the first time that the Bible was, the printing press had happened 100 and some years before. And then on top of the printing press, you have a king saying, I am allowing the common people to have it in their language, and this is what I'm going to do. And of course, the King James did not translate the Bible. King James did not translate it at all, but he just simply authorized it. And that's why it's called the Authorized King James Version. They named it after him because he had authorized it. And they just wanted to show thank you. They just wanted to be, because there used to be King Henry VIII. There used to be Queen Catherine. You know, there used to be Bloody Mary. I mean, there used to be, and so they were just thrilled that they, you know, just like, you know, if it was Donald Trump, I'm glad it's not named the Donald Trump Bible. I'm glad, but I'm just saying that's the idea. They're just so thankful that this leader is giving them the permission to do it. All right, and so God used it. All right, and the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. The Bible says, and he turns it whithersoever he will. And so God used the king, King James, to give permission and to finance it, to fund it. And if you want to, I don't want to get off on too much of a rabbit trail, but never since, never has there been such a compilation of translators, of men with wisdom that knew Greek and knew Latin and knew Hebrew and knew God's word and translated. And they did an amazing job. We have this video documentary on our shelf back in the library called A Lamp in the Dark. And it shows how that they took 54 men. They split them into seven groups and split them up into seven groups. And they took some of them dropped out, but they had about seven different groups of translators. And they'd have some in the Old Testament, some in the New Testament. And those seven would then work together. Those different groups would work in their own group, and they'd translate this certain section. Now, some of those men was like Sir Lancelot Andrews. Sir Lancelot Andrews knew 15 different languages. And he spoke those languages so fluently that nobody could tell which one was his original mother tongue. There's nobody alive today like that. That's just one man of the 54. And King James financed that and made sure that those guys got together. Behind King James, God did it. All right? God did it. And by the way, about 1604 is when they started, and they got done in 1611. Right around the same time, there was this guy named Guy Fawkes. He was a Catholic. And he was hired by the Catholic Church to plant gunpowder underneath Parliament in the basement. And his job was to kill King James and all the Parliament. And he got caught just before he lit the fuse. And they still celebrate in November Guy Fawkes Day because they caught him. That was God preserving King James and Parliament so that his word would get done. There's something else that's part of history. There's something called the defeat of the Spanish Armada. If the Spanish Armada had succeeded in getting to England and capturing and taking over England, we'd all be speaking Spanish instead of English today. But God would not allow the Spanish Armada to take over England. And he protected them for this time, for this period. God was behind the scenes making sure that this Bible was translated, and it became, once this was translated, once this was distributed and printed and given out, the power of the Catholic Church and all that family of churches really went down, because the common man started to read and know and understand what God said versus what they were hoping to keep a monopoly on. Let me keep reading here. From the beginning of the general dissemination of the Word of God began the rapid decline of the papal power and the first beginnings for at least many centuries of the idea of religious liberty. 1648 came the Peace of Westphalia, and among other things which resulted from the peace pact was a triple agreement between the three great denominations, Catholic, Lutheran, Presbyterian, and they basically just got together and said, let's stop persecuting each other. Persecutions among these denominations meant war with governments backing them. And so they said, let's just stop, because see, they're state religions. And so let's just stop fighting wars against each other. However, all other Christians, especially Anabaptists, were to continue to receive from them the same former harsh treatment and persistent persecution. Why? Because the Baptists didn't have a state government. All right? So there was no treaty with them. All right. Number 8, during all the 17th century persecutions for the Waldenses, Anabaptists, and Baptists, in some places the Anna was starting to come off, continued to be desperately severe in England by the Church of England, as John Bunyan and many others would testify, in Germany by the Lutherans, in Scotland by the Church of Scotland or the Presbyterians, in Italy, in France, and every other place where the papacy was in power by the Catholics. There is now no peace anywhere for those who are not in agreement with the state churches, the established state churches, or some one of them. It is a significant fact, well established in credible history, that even as far back as the 4th century, those refusing to go into the hierarchy and refusing to accept the baptism, or those baptized in infancy, and refusing to accept the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, which is believing that baptism saves you, and demanding rebaptism for all those who came to them from that hierarchy, were called Anabaptists. No matter what other names they bore, they were always referred to as Anabaptists. Near the beginning of the 16th century, the Anna was dropped and the name shortened to simply Baptist. And gradually, all other names were dropped. Evidently, if Bunyan had lived in an earlier period, his followers might have been called Bunyanites. I mean, that's why Paulicians and Waldensians and Novatians, they got those names because of maybe a leader, a pastor, but what they really were was Baptists. They were just Bible-believing Christians. Probably they would have been called by both names or as others preceding him. The name Baptist is a nickname. It was given to them by their enemies, unless you consider rightfully attributed to them coming from the Savior himself when he referred to John, the man sent from God, as John the Baptist. To this day, the name has never been officially adopted by any group of Baptists. The name, however, has become fixed, and it is willingly accepted and proudly borne. It snugly fits. It was the distinguishing name of the forerunner of Christ, the man who was sent to prepare the way of the Lord and to baptize Jesus and to baptize Jesus' followers, the first to teach the doctrine to which Baptists now hold and still hold. Several years ago, one of the Lutheran pastors here in town said, "Well, Matt, hope you have some baby baptisms next week." I said, "No, I don't think so. We don't do that." Ha ha ha. There were some other pastors there. And he said, "You know, Matt, you know Jesus was Lutheran." And I said, "Well, I don't know what Jesus would have called himself, but I do know this. He was baptized by a Baptist." And everybody just kind of stared at me because they knew I was right. And so I don't mind the name Baptist. I don't mind calling myself a Baptist. I don't think Jesus had a sign saying First Baptist Church. I don't think someone's not good just because they don't call themselves Baptist. What's most important is the Word, the Bible. However, what do you call yourself? If you're a Bible-believing Christian, what do you call yourself? You can't just use the name Christian because everybody has watered that down. And unfortunately, there's different kinds of Baptists even. But we talked about that before, and I won't go back into it tonight. But we'll hang on to Baptist. It's in the Bible. I also mentioned before that the very word Baptist was transliterated out of the Greek. If you look at the Greek, it looks like Baptist. It's baptizo. And the B is even the same. And the A looks the same. And the P looks similar. And the T. And you can read Baptist in the Greek language. So in other words, if John the Baptist was here tonight, he wouldn't understand one thing I was saying because he never spoke English. However, every time I said Baptist, he'd recognize that word. He could read our sign and say, "That I know that word because that's looks similar to the Greek." So I do think there's something to be said about that name. Number 11, I quote a very significant statement from the Schaff-Herzog Encyclopedia under the History of Baptists in Europe, Volume 1. The Baptists appeared first in Switzerland about 1523, where they were persecuted by Zwingli and the Romanists. They are found in the following years, 1525 through 30, with large churches fully organized in southern Germany, Tyrol, in the middle Germany, and all of those places. Persecution made their lives bitter. Note that in all this is prior to the founding of Protestant churches, Lutheran, Episcopal, or Presbyterian. Why is that important to note? Because they're trying to show you here that Baptists were already in existence before Lutherans or Episcopalians or Presbyterians or Protestants got started. There's always been Baptist churches, but they've never been legal until America. It's not by accident, ladies and gentlemen, if you go out and look at the Bill of Rights, that the very First Amendment says, "Congress shall make no law establishing any certain religion," right? Why does it say that? Because that's exactly what we've been talking about. Established religion, state religion. That's why there was a separation of church and state. You know where that phrase comes from? Thomas Jefferson wrote a letter to the Danbury, Connecticut Baptist Association, and he said, "Understand this, we believe in a separation of church and state." And when he said that, he meant, we believe the state stays out of the church government. The state stays out of the church business. What have they done with that? They flipped it around. Thomas Jefferson never meant that the church couldn't influence the state. He meant that the state could influence the church. As a matter of fact, I'll tell it to you next week, but Thomas Jefferson got most of his ideas for the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. He got it from going to a small Baptist church when he was a younger man. Anyhow, We keep reading here on page 41. We continue the quotation. Moravia promised a home of greater freedom, and thither many Baptists migrated only to find their hopes deceived. After 1534, they were numerous in northern Germany, Holland, Belgium, and Walloon provinces. They increased even during Alva's rule in the Low Countries and developed a wonderful missionary zeal. Note, missionary zeal. And yet some folks say that the hard shells are primitive Baptists. Now, that's a parenthesis from 100 years ago, and today I have to explain it to you. There were a group called the Hardshell Baptists. You say, why were they called the Hardshell Baptists? Well, they were Calvinists with a Baptist label. How many of you have ever heard of Calvinist or John Calvin? I'm going to turn this on and show you something real quick. I asked Caleb to turn on that PowerPoint that I told him to turn on. We're not Calvinists, and I don't want to get off on Calvinism tonight. But I'll just say it this way. Calvinists don't believe in the idea of missionary. See, missionary zeal. Missionary zeal. They were persecuted, but they had missionary zeal. The Hardshells were Calvinists who did not have missionary zeal. And the Hardshells call them the primitive Baptists. They try to say they're the original. No. There were Baptists who were not Hardshell. They were not Calvinist, and they were missionary, full of missionary zeal. There's some things about John Calvin that people don't understand. You've heard of the Geneva Bible. John Calvin was the ruler in Geneva. John Calvin made up his own rules and regulations. And I didn't bring it in here. Caleb, there was that other one stapled. Maybe you can get it also. Grab it. Reformation, I think, of Protestants. Or anyway, bring that one in if you can. I'm going to quickly show this to you, though. This is John Calvin's writings. This comes right out of the John Calvin's own words. Institutes of the Christian Religion, 2 volumes. He wrote this, all right? Now, again, we applaud John Calvin and other Protestants for recognizing problems in the Catholic Church. However, if you're a Protestant, who's your mother? The Church, the Catholic Church. I'm going to show you some things that someone has taken someone bought this volume. All right? And they've taken the time to highlight some things. Chapter 1, external means or aims by which God invites us into the society of Christ. The true church with which as mother of all the godly we must keep unity. Who is he being loyal to when John Calvin says that? John Calvin was a Catholic priest. He could, just like Luther, he couldn't get all the Catholicism out of his head. What does he mean by mother? The Holy Catholic Church, our mother. Okay? There are people today that call themselves Baptists, but they also want to say they're Calvinists. When John Getch was here a couple months ago, on the last night, on Wednesday night, he said Calvinism leads to fatalism. Because Calvinism is non-missionary, non-zeal, non-soul winning. We're just the privileged ones, and God sends us more as he saves them, and we're just predestined that way. And John Getch was right. Calvinism leads to fatalism. Someone was here that night that hasn't been back since. You know why? Because they're Calvinists. They wanted to join the church, but I knew they were Calvinists, and I was just glad they exposed themselves. Because there's no sense them pretending to be something they're not. And they've argued with me behind the scenes and slandered me on Facebook and things like that. But you know what? A Calvinist is not a biblicist. They're not following the word of God. They might be biblical in some things. We applaud some Protestants, but guess what? Calvinists are wrong. And John himself still recognized Holy Mother Catholic Church. Notice this. Talking about baptism, it's like a sealed document to confirm to us that our sins are so abolished, remitted, effaced, for he wills that all who believe be baptized for the remission of sins. Accordingly, they... Talking about the Baptists, they who regarded baptism as nothing but a token and a mark by which we confess our religion before men, have not weighed what was the chief point of baptism. Baptism is to receive baptism with this promise: he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He's including baptism as a part of salvation, baptismal regeneration. That's what he's saying there. You say, keep going. Then To prove that he's a Protestant, this footnote says, this chapter devoted to the refutation of the Anabaptist rejection of pedo-baptism. So he recognized the Anabaptists as something that he was not. All right? As a matter of fact, according to what this book said, and I printed it out here, and Caleb just brought it to me. In the days of King Edward VI of England, Calvin wrote a letter to the Lord Protector Somerset and urged him to put the Anabaptists to death. These altogether, this is what Calvin said, these altogether deserve to be well punished by the sword, seeing that they do conspire against God, who had set him in his royal seat. So John Calvin encouraged the execution of Anabaptists. John Calvin ruled with a dictatorial iron fist in Geneva. I don't know that I can read all these to you, but John Calvin had people put to death and tortured who did not agree with him. Jacques Gruet was racked and then executed for calling Calvin a hypocrite. He called him a hypocrite, they executed him for it. All right? John Calvin believed when Jesus said, go out in the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that meant that you could use civil authority to compel people to believe something. We don't believe that. We believe in the individual freedom of religion. And then let me read you something else here. I can't read all this to you, but basically this is just some different examples of where Calvin used his authority and his civil government authority to force people to be, quote-unquote, obedient to the faith. That's not freedom of religion, all right? Now, let me keep going. Baptism indeed promises to us the drowning of our Pharaoh and the mortification of our sin. No, baptism is just a picture. It doesn't mortification our sin. Even infants bear their condemnation with them from their mother's womb. So, that's why we baptize babies. Indeed, their whole nature is a seed of sin. Thus, it cannot be but be hateful and abominable to God. Through baptism, the believing parents are assured that this condemnation has been removed and withdrawn from the infants. So he was preaching baby baptism. Now, he was better than the straight-out hardcore Catholics, but he's still wrong. It has already been explained how much we ought to value the ministry of the word and the sacraments. We don't believe in the sacraments. The Catholic Church has sacraments, not the word of God. You can't find sacraments in the word of God. That's Catholicism. And so there are people out there that would tell you they are against Catholicism, and yet they're Calvinist. And don't be alarmed when I said that someone left, this is what they were. This is where they came from. They came from another church in town. It's still very Calvinistic, all right? They don't have an outreach. And what happens to a church that doesn't continue to reach the lost? God doesn't bless them, and they stop growing. And there's no zeal, there's no missionary zeal for it, and so it just falls apart. Years ago, when I first came to Custer, I wanted to go into Star Academy and preach in the chapels. The pastor of this church in town that I'm talking about was Calvinistic, or Reformed Baptist, or Hardshell Baptist, or whatever, and He said, I'll let you go in my place to the boot camp. He said, because now, he said, they're starting to give the boys a choice, and they're letting the boys choose. They, you know, political correctness, they're saying we can't have the boys, we can't force the boys to go to chapel. We have to give them an option to go to chapel. Well, the truth is, you can't force the boys to go. I mean, I suppose you could force them, but you certainly can't force them to believe something. And he was lamenting to me how he did not like it, that they couldn't force the boys to go to chapel. Hey, guess what? You can't force people to believe something. I can force my kids to go to church tonight, you know, and the one that I'm feeding, I can force him to come to church tonight too. But I can't force people to sit and listen to the Word of God. And I certainly can't force anybody to get saved or baptized. And so I'm not a Calvinist, and you ought not be one either. And you ought to recognize the root system that Calvinism comes from. It's still wrong. All right, so 41. Where did these Baptists come from? They did not come out of the Catholics during the Reformation. They had large churches prior to the Reformation. As a matter of considerable interest, note the religious changes in England as the centuries have gone by. The gospel was carried to England by the apostles, and it remained apostolic in its religion until after the organization of the hierarchy in the beginning of the 4th century when the Catholic Church got started. And really, for more than another century after that, it then came under the power of the hierarchy, which was rapidly developing into the Catholic Church. It then remained Catholic. That was the state religion until the split in 1534 during the reign of Henry VIII. It was then called the Church of England. 18 years later, 1553 to 1558, another reign of Queen Mary, Bloody Mary. During the reign of Queen Mary, Bloody Mary, England was carried back to the Catholics, and a bloody 5 years period with it. Then Elizabeth, a half-sister of Mary, the daughter of Anne Boleyn, which was the wife that Henry VIII wanted to marry, Anne Boleyn, came to the throne in 1558. The Catholics were again overthrown, and again the Church of England came into power. Thus, things remained for almost another century when the Presbyterian Church came for a short while into the ascendancy and seemed for a while as if it might become the state church of England as well as that of Scotland. However, following the time of Oliver Cromwell, the Church of England came back to her own and has remained the established church of England ever since. And it was Elizabeth, I believe, that named James, her nephew, to be her successor. And God used that to unite Scotland and England together, and to then use that to then get the Word of God translated into English, and we call it the King James Bible. Note the gradual softening down of religious matters in England from the hard and bitter persecutions of the established church for more than a century. So here's what I want to stop and say. Henry VIII, he was a fat pig. He got rid of one wife, got another wife, picked his own religion. I mean, that kind of sounds like Washington, D.C., you know? I mean, politicians doing their thing. But you know what? Here's what I've come to realize. God can use corrupt politicians to still do what he's got to do. Don't get all wrapped up in politics. Even if political bad happens, God's still in control, and he can take a fat king and his selfishness and work it out to bring something good out of it. So let's not get all worried and wrapped up into what's going on in our political world. I mean, yeah, we're given the right to vote. We should pay attention. However, we shouldn't get depressed just because some bad person's in charge. You ain't seen nothing until you go back about 500 years. You want to look at bad people in charge. We got no thing to complain about compared to what they had. And yet God took care of them, and he always will take care of his church. He'll take care. His will be done. And those people who died and were tortured, you know where they are tonight? They're in heaven. They don't feel one bit of pain. They gave their lives for a reason, and God used it all for his glory. Now notice in verse number 13 here on page 42, note the gradual softening. The first Toleration Act came in 1688, so now they're starting to tolerate. That's not the same as liberty, but at least they're tolerating. 154 years after the beginning of this church, this act permitted the worship of all denominations in England except two, the Catholics and the Unitarians. The second Toleration Act came in 1778, 89 years still later. This is all the Church of England. And guess what it did? This act included the toleration of the Catholics, but still excluded the Unitarians. So guess what the third one did? In 1813, 35 years later, it included the Unitarians. All right? And so you can see the gradual softening. 1828 came known as the Test Act, which gave the dissenters, the religionists not in accord with the Church of England, access to the public office and even to Parliament. 1836 and 1844 came the Registration and Marriage Acts. These two acts made legal the baptisms and marriages performed by those outside of the Church of England. The Reform Bill, 1854, this bill opened the doors of Oxford and Cambridge universities to the dissenting students. Up to this time, no child of a dissenter could enter one of these great institutions. Thus, has begun the march of progress in England toward religious liberty. But it is probably correct to state that real religious liberty can never come into any country where there is and is to remain an established church. And that's why your Bill of Rights says Congress shall make no law to establish any certain religion as the religion of the United States. It simply was saying Congress is not going to appoint any church as the state church. At best, and I'll explain more of that next week. It's exciting to see what our American heritage is all about. At best, it can only be a toleration, which is certainly a long way from real religious liberty. Thank God for the toleration. Please, believe me, there were people that were thrilled that they were being tolerated. But it's not the same as religious liberty. As long as one denomination among several in any country is supported by the government to the exclusion of all others, this favoritism and support of one precludes the possibility of absolute religious liberty and equality. By the way, you've heard of taxation without representation. Once upon a time in America, you were taxed and it paid for the state church in your village, in your town. Once upon a time, if, for instance, the Massachusetts had Congregationalists as the state religion, and you paid the tax, and it went to pay for the preacher of your local church, even if you didn't go there. That's not freedom of religion, is it? 15. Very near the beginning of the 18th century, there were born in England three boys who were destined to leave upon the world a deep and unfading impression. These boys were John and Charles Wesley and George Whitfield. John and Charles Wesley were born in Epworth, and here comes a suggestion for the name Epworth Lee. The former, June 28, the latter, March 29, 1703, 1708, George Whitfield, born 1714. The story of the lives of these boys cannot be told here, but they are worth telling and repeating. These three boys became the fathers and founders of something called Methodism. They were all three members of the Church of England and all studying for the ministry, and yet, at that time, not one of them was converted. Just like I said this morning, and you can be sincere and not be converted, which at the time was not unusual among the English clergy. Remember, however, that in those days the parent frequently, if not usually, decided on the profession or line of the life to be followed by the boy. So the dad would say, I want you to go be a clergyman. And they weren't even saved yet. But these boys were afterwards genuinely and wonderfully converted. These men seemed to have no desire to be the founders of a new denomination, but they did seem to greatly desire and earnestly strive for a revival of pure religion and a genuine spiritual reformation in the Church of England. This what they tried in both England and America. The doors of their own churches were soon closed against them. Their services were frequently held out in the open or in some private house or, as especially in the case of Whitfield, in the meeting houses of other denominations. Whitfield's great eloquence attracted markedly great attention everywhere he went. Ben Franklin said he went to hear George Whitfield. Benjamin Franklin said he went to hear him preach. And he said he was a block, a mile away. He said he walked a mile square, and he could hear Whitfield a mile away. He was just that loud, and his voice was just that piercing. And he said he couldn't get much closer because of the crowds of people. George Whitfield was a part of the Great Awakening. They were out of the Protestant church, but God was using them. John Wesley couldn't find any free place to preach. There was no place where he was allowed to preach. So finally he went to the cemetery where his dad was buried. He stood on his dad's grave and said, I think I'm allowed to preach from here. You can't kick me off of this piece of property. And he preached from his own father's grave. There just was a lack of freedom of religion that you and I can't comprehend because we're Americans. We can't believe it. Number 44. Page 44, number 17, the definite date of the founding of the Methodist Church is hard to determine. Unquestionably, Methodism is older than Methodist Church. The three young men were called Methodists before they left college. Their first organizations were called societies. Their first annual conference in England was held in 1744. The Methodist Episcopal Church was officially and definitely organized in America in Baltimore in 1784. Their growth has been marvelous. But when they came out of the Church of England or the Episcopal Church, they brought with them a number of the errors of the mother and grandmother churches. For instance, the episcopacy. The preacher church government, or on this point they have had many internal wars and divisions and seem destined to have yet another. Infant baptism or sprinkling for baptism. And Wesleyan churches and Methodist churches, they still, you'll see the infant baptism, baby baptism, sprinkling for baptism. There's one great thing which they have, which they did not bring out with them, a genuine case of spiritual religion. There were people getting saved. In 1788, there was born in Antrim, Ireland, a child who was destined in the years to come to create quite a religious stir in some parts of the world and to become the founder of a new religious denomination. That child was Alexander Campbell. His father was a Presbyterian minister. Thomas Campbell came to America in 1807. Alexander's son, who was then in college, came later. Because of changed views, they left the Presbyterians and organized an independent body, which they called Christian Association, known as the Brush Run Church, and it became known, and I'll just say it this way, as the Disciples of Christ, the Christian Church, or the Church of Christ. We have a Church of Christ in Custer. And typically, Church of Christ churches believe in baptism is what saves you. All right? And these Campbellites, they believe in immersion, but they believe in a baptism that saves. And so they're wrong. Let me just pick up on page 45. We're almost done. So Campbellites and the Church of Christ were never Baptists. They did not come out of true Bible-believing Baptist churches. Page 45, and this is the last page. It could hardly be fair to Christian history, and especially Baptist history, to say nothing of these lectures, in these lectures about John Bunyan. In some respects, one of the most celebrated men in English history and even in world history, John Bunyan, a Baptist preacher, John Bunyan, 12 years in Bedford Jail, England. John Bunyan, 12 years in jail. John Bunyan, the author who, while confined in jail, of the most celebrated and most widely circulated book next to the Bible called Pilgrim's Progress. You might have heard of Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan, one of the most notable of all examples of the bitterness of Christian persecution. And the story of Mary Bunyan, John Bunyan's blind daughter, ought to be in every Sunday school library. For many years it was out of print. I think it's now in print. I have a copy of the story of Mary Bunyan. She was a blind daughter of John Bunyan. And while he spent 12 years in prison, they would have Mary Bunyan go in there and beg her dad, and beg her dad, and try to encourage her dad to come home. She was blind. She's a little girl. And they were using her to try to tug on his heartstrings. Let me introduce you to John Bunyan, though. I don't know everything about the man. I think there might be some Calvinism in the Pilgrim's Progress. But you got to understand, all these people were coming out of a Calvinistic mindset, okay? And so there were some things in their head and some things that might not have been right, but I still applaud and appreciate his stance. Let me just read you, and I handed it out to you. You turn to the side that has John Bunyan's response, okay? It's the back side that has John Bunyan's response. I'm just going to start reading on number one, all right? Number one. He's in front of the court. He's in front of the judge, Wingate. And here's what he says. Thank you, my lord. And may I say that I am grateful for the opportunity to respond. Firstly, the depositions speak the truth. I have never attended services in the Church of England, nor do I intend ever to do so. Secondly, it is no secret that I preach the word of God whenever, wherever, and to whomever he pleases to grant me opportunity to do so. Having said that, my lord, there is a weightier issue that I am constrained to address. I have no choice but to acknowledge my awareness of the law, which I am accused of transgressing. Likewise, I have no choice but to confess my guilt in my transgression of it. I'm guilty, as charged. As true as these things are, I must affirm that I neither regret breaking the law nor repent of having broken it. Further, I must warn you that I have no intention in future of conforming to it. It is, on its face, an unjust law, a law against the honorable men, which cannot shrink from protesting. In truth, my lord, it violates an infinitely higher law, the right of every man to seek God in his own way, unhindered by any temporal power. That, my lord, is my response. Remember that John Bunyan was responding to why he would not do all that he was doing for God within the confines of the Church of England. The transcription goes on to say this. Judge Wingate says this. This court would remind you, sir, that we are not here to debate the merits of the law. We are here to determine if you are in fact guilty of violating it. John Bunyan answered, perhaps, my lord, that is why you are here, but it is most certainly not why I am here. I am here because you compel me to be here. All I ask is to be left alone and to preach and to teach God as God directs me. As, however, I must be here, I cannot fail to use these circumstances to speak against what I know to be an unjust and odious edict. Judge Wingate, Let me understand you. You are arguing that every man has a right given to him by Almighty God to seek the deity in his own way, even if he chooses without the benefit of the English church? Bunyan, that is precisely what I am arguing, my lord, or without benefit of any church. Judge Wingate, do you know what you're saying? What of papists, that's Catholic, or Quakers? What of pagan Mohammedans, that's Islam? Have these the right to seek God in their own misguided way? Bunyan, even these, my lord. Judge Wingate, may I ask if you are particularly sympathetic to the views of these or other such deviant religious societies? I am not, my lord. Judge Wingate, yet you affirm a God-given right to hold any alien religious doctrine that appeals to the warped minds of men? I do, my lord. Judge Wingate, I find your views impossible of belief. And what of those who, if left to their own devices, would have no interest in things heavenly? Have they the right to be allowed to continue unmolested in their error? It is my fervent belief that they do, my lord. Judge Wingate, and on what basis, might I ask, can you make such rash affirmations? Bunyan, on the basis, my lord, that a man's religious views, or lack of them, are matters between his conscience and his God, and are not the business of the crown, the parliament, or even, with all due respect, my lord, of this court. However much I may be in disagreement with another man's sincerely held religious beliefs, neither I nor any other may disallow his right to hold those beliefs. No man's rights in these affairs are secure if every other man's rights are not equally secure. That was before America, but that's where it was heading. All right? You see where they were shocked. This judge was shocked that he believed this. You and I as Americans are like, well, duh, you know. Now turn the page over and we'll read you the three things on the other side. Number one, from J.D. Freeman in 1905. Our demand has been not simply for religious toleration, but for religious liberty. Not sufferance merely, but freedom. And that not for ourselves alone, but for all men. We did not stumble upon this doctrine. It inheres in the very essence of our belief. Christ is Lord of all. The conscience is the servant only of God and is not subject to the will of man. This truth has indestructible life. Crucify it, and the third day it will rise again. Bury it in the sepulcher, and the stone will be rolled away while the keepers become as dead men. Steadfastly refusing to bend our necks under the yoke of bondage, we have scrupulously withheld our hands from imposing that yoke upon others. Of martyr blood, our hands are clean. We have never invoked the sword of temporal power to aid the sword of the spirit. We have never passed an ordinance or inflicting a civic disability on any man because of his religious views, be he a Protestant, a Papist, a Jew, or a Turk, or an infidel. In this regard, there is no blot on our family crest. And that's just the testimony of Bible-believing Baptist Christians. They've been persecuted, but they've never done the persecuting. At least not that I know of. And Charles Spurgeon said the same thing. Charles Spurgeon was another very well-known Baptist preacher about 150 years ago. We believe that the Baptists are the original Christians. We did not commence our existence at the Reformation. We were reformers before Luther or Calvin were born. We never came from the Church of Rome, for we were never in it. But we have an unbroken line up to the apostles themselves. We have always existed from the very days of Christ, and our principles, sometimes veiled and forgotten, like a river which may travel underground for a little season, have always had honest and holy adherents. Persecuted alike by Romanists and Protestants of almost every sect, yet there has never existed a government holding Baptist principles which persecuted others. Nor, I believe, any body of Baptists ever held it to be right to put the consciences of others under the control of man. We have ever been ready to suffer, as our martyrologies will prove, but we are not ready to accept any help from the state to prostitute the purity of the bride of Christ to any alliance with the government. And we will never make the church, although the queen, the despot over the consciences of men. And then the last one is from E.Y. Mullins. The biblical significance of the Baptist is the right of private interpretation of and obedience to the Scriptures. The significance of the Baptist in relation to the individual is soul freedom. The ecclesiastical significance of the Baptist is a regenerated church membership and the equality and priesthood of believers. The political significance of the Baptist is the separation of church and state. but as comprehending all the above particulars as a great and aggressive force in Christian history, is as distinguished from all others and standing entirely alone, the doctrine of the soul's competency in religion under God is the distinctive significance of the Baptists. We just believe that every man gives account of himself to God. And God is not telling us to force anyone to believe or join in anything. And this is why we come to page 46 next week about America. Because America was started and blessed by God because of the principles and the convictions by mainly Baptists and Bible-believing Christians. Now, I read you some gory things about torment and persecution. And so now I want to go to 638 and sing this song together and think about what our fathers in times past, both biblical fathers and historical fathers, went through for our sake, and what we need to think about and explain to our children, and what God has done for us through them. And then I think we also need to just stop and realize what a waste most of us have made of our freedom of religion. We are so focused on so many other things, and it's not right. Let's all stand and sing 638. 638. Faith. Pray, I want to say something. There is absolutely no reason why we can't have Bible class in the public school. It used to be there, but we have this whole thing turned on our head. And so it's totally wrong. It's totally not what it was meant to be. It's totally out of order. The Constitution, the Bill of Rights, does not say Congress will not allow any religion. It says Congress will not establish any religion. And so it would be better if we would invite all religions a class to teach, you know, bring them all in. Because you know why I say that? Which one's going to stick out as the right one? Truth will be obvious. You know what I mean? If you could teach creation next to evolution, the kids would laugh at evolution. I mean, they just laugh at it. But you can't, because that's the state religion, all right? And public school is a state religion. Public school is the state religion. You think about that. It's the atheistic religion of our society. It is a religion of itself, and it is taxation without representation, by the way. But that's not what our founding fathers intended, but that is what it is, okay? It is a religion of its own, and it is a godless religion. I appreciate some Christians who work there. I'm thankful for them, but it is a system of failure, and much like trying to reform Catholicism, you ain't going to get it done. Because if you go back and study American history, they didn't have John Dewey public schools. John Dewey was a communist, okay? He was a communist. And Horace Mann, they were socialists, all right? And so in the last 100 and some years, we have something that was not American. There used to be, once upon a time, there used to be alphabet teaching in our elementary using the Bible to teach the alphabet. There used to be Bible programs and Bible curriculum in our schools. I'm thankful that we are allowed to go in and at least have some mentoring and try to make friends with the children, but it's far from what it used to be, and it's not the foundations. It's not the original way it was set up, and so it is just a sad thing to see, and the worst part about it is what does it do? It cranks out generation after generation of kids who are thinking in a mindset that is not biblically based. And we need to get back to recognizing the attack that our country has gone through and what it has become. And it's sad to see, but it has become that. And so I just was thinking about that, but there's nothing wrong. And there would have been nothing wrong
for us to have had all of the young people come to the chapel back at Star Academy. However, I can see where they would be in a real bind to force kids to go to a chapel service. I can see where they'd be in a bind to do that. So what we always did back when we used to go to Star Academy is we'd say, look, we're going to teach you from the Bible. If you don't like that, you're just going to have to understand this is coming from the Bible. And so then we would learn to blame it on the Bible. And when Native Americans would ask us, well, what about our religion? We'd say, hey, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And you know what I found? When you showed them what the Word of God said, they were okay with it. And they understood it. But there were some that would want to argue, and I'd just say, hey, look, I'm just here to talk about the Bible, you know? And they'd ask, well, what about this? And I'd say, I don't know about that, but I do know about the Bible. And let the Bible be the final authority. Sometimes we had staff that would make fun of what we were saying, and they would egg the kids on to ask questions. Fortunately, we had some saved staff that were there too. And appreciate Chet and Aaron and some of the others that were there back then. Appreciate those guys that were in there. And I appreciate the teachers. And we need to pray for those teachers in our public school system. Encourage them. But it is a tough thing because government has taken over education. And I think government doesn't really need to be involved in education. I think it's supposed to be the parents' job and then local churches after that. And so we see the dismantling of what our great nation was. But praise God, we're still so much more free than these people were back then. Nobody's in jail tonight simply for preaching what he believes in this country. And once upon a time, that was the case, even in Boston. Well, let's close in prayer, and then if you're staying for the business meeting, we'll hand out the reports. It will not be very long. It'll be very short, but we'll hand those out and be done soon. Lord, we thank you for our time together tonight. We thank you for the word. We thank you for the history lesson and the reminder, uncomfortable stories and people, real people with real names, men and women who were persecuted and tortured and even had their babies ripped from them, and just awful things that I know they receive reward in heaven, and even that baby is in heaven. But we get so pathetic and so wimpy about what we think is problems and persecutions. Help us to be reminded of what they went through and sacrifices that they made. Help us to stand for truth, stand lovingly, graciously, and never enforce our will upon others, but to preach the word in truth and to let folks know what your word says, and then be thankful for the grace and the freedom that you have given this land for the last 200 plus years. And we thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.